Of all of the sins described in the Bible, the most dominant and pervasive among men is the sin of pride. Pride is not just that broken disposition where you perceive yourself as better than others. Pride is the unwavering commitment to pursuing your own will and not God's will. Pride says, "My will be done." The sin of pride infects everything we do, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another, and even and especially how we relate to ourselves. We view all of life through a distorted self-focus. Pride causes us to see personal gratification and self-fulfillment as supreme, and God's commands as either secondary or, in many cases, as irrelevant. If God is acknowledged in a person's life, the sin of pride says, "I will have God according to my own terms." And that is why pride is the driving force behind all idolatry. When God describes this sin in the Bible, it stands out among others. God doesn't say he opposes the thief or the adulterer, but the scripture says God opposes the proud. It also says that all who are proud at heart are an abomination to God. Very strong language. Even after conversion, the sin of pride remains a dominant force in believers. It is the sin which keeps you depending on yourself rather than depending upon Christ. It leads you to choose to do it your way rather than God's. It leads you to forge ahead, pursuing your own plans, and then asking God to bless those or somehow conform His will to yours. And because of this reality in you, pride is the sin that God is constantly purging from you. Because pride, that stubborn self-reliance and commitment to self-will, is what keeps you from Him. Pride is a sin like no other because it influences all other sins. Drunkenness is a sin. Adultery is a sin. But the root of those sins is a determination to obey self rather than God, the sin of pride. Even in believers, pride inflates the self and diminishes the divine. And to the point of our passage, the sin of pride is that most evident sin in the life of Peter. While it is true that none of the 12 apostles were as zealous for Christ and His kingdom, it is equally true that Peter, more clearly than the rest, exuded the sin of pride. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. Peter is the only one of the 12 apostles to ever rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Jesus tells the disciples he must be handed over to the authorities and he will go to the cross. And Peter interrupts him in Matthew 16:22, takes him aside, and it says he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." In other words, "You're wrong, Jesus. This is not going to happen. Not on my watch." Now, you have to be pretty inflated to rebuke the Son of God. Or, we saw a few weeks ago that when Jesus warned Peter about Satan's activity and how evil was on the horizon, Peter did not heed his warnings. He did not listen and be concerned. he did not acknowledge any weakness in his devotion. Instead, he boasted and said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Or Matthew adds to that, "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" What do we call this that Thayer's Greek lexicon says is an inflated estimate of one's own powers or merits? It is pride. Now, this does not mean that all self-confidence is wrong. If I go take my car to a mechanic, I want him to communicate to me that he has some idea that he is capable of doing the work. If I'm meeting with a surgeon who's going to perform open heart surgery on me, I want him to have some self-confidence. I do not want to meet with someone who is not sure he's capable. So there's a level of self-confidence that is good and acceptable, and it's the accurate awareness of one's own abilities. But what pride does is it takes that self-confidence, and because of our inherent brokenness, it inflates our perception of our own self-worth and ability. Pride causes us to see the self as so important and so strong and so resilient that it crowds out the reality of our helplessness. And when we're talking about things pertaining to the spiritual life, it masks our desperate need for divine help. Now, Peter's got problems. And in the world of biblical counseling, we would say that pride is Peter's presenting problem. That is the most evident thing in his life that reveals his brokenness. The Puritans would call it his besetting sin. But really, this is a sin within all of us, and that is the sin which continually hinders us from knowing the fullness of God and His grace. And this is what God must destroy in Peter, and what He must destroy in you, this sin. And He often does this destroying work by allowing us to fall, for the truth to be seen, even if it's just to ourselves. And seeing yourself in truth is painful, and Peter is about to discover that. Just to refresh your memory, if you look back at verse 23, Jesus warned Peter that this was coming. Sorry, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So this is in the midst of Jesus warning Peter that Satan is after him, and Peter, hopelessly committed to his own strength, rebuffs the Lord's warning and proudly defends his own ability to stand in the face of trouble. And as the scripture says, pride comes before a fall, and what we have in our passage is Peter's fall. Now, to keep our outline very simple, I've just outlined it according to the three denials. So we have three denials, which means we have 3 points. Denial number one, beginning in verse 54. "Then they seized him," Jesus, "and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So the unjust interrogation of Jesus has begun. We saw that the religious leaders approached him at night for fear of the crowds. And with Judas leading them, they were able to apprehend Jesus in the garden in the presence of his disciples. And it is the religious leaders alone who are seeking to execute Jesus. Last week I told you that in John's account, the Roman soldiers are also present to help in apprehending Jesus, but they have no interest in him. The Jews are the ones who want to destroy him. They want to maintain their power in Israel, and they are so committed to keeping it that they will even arrest a man and put him on the stand and trump up charges against him, all in the hopes of removing him so that he is no longer a threat. We read here in verse 54 that they brought him to the high priest's house. The high priest at the time was named Caiaphas, although we heard in the reading from John 18 that Annas is also mentioned. So Annas was sort of the behind the scenes, the real high priest, and Caiaphas was really just sort of the face of the ministry, but Annas was really the one who calls the shots. And if you put all of the Gospels together, Annas and Caiaphas must have shared this property that they are at, because they go from one high priest to the other, and it only makes sense if they somehow are on the same location. But this is where the interrogation will begin. And this is where they hope to frame Jesus and formulate some kind of indictment against him. And apparently the layout of this house has a gated courtyard, and that there are people that are allowed in, but only if they are approved, because there is someone at the gate allowing entry. And we are told in John's gospel that a certain disciple, that is probably John, was known by the high priest, and because he was known, he was allowed to go in there with Peter. So this gives Peter an opportunity to be nearby, and maybe his interest here is to overhear what's going on so he can understand some of the proceedings. And as far as Peter's doing, so far so good, right? I mean, we're told that all of the disciples fled, and so here at least you have Peter wanting to be close, wanting to know what's going on. And so he is here at this location. John mentions it was a cold night, and because it was a cold night, they are huddled around a fire in the courtyard. And we know that fire produces warmth, but it also produces light. And that light reveals the faces of those who are gathered around it. And we are told in verse 56, a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." Now the ESV says servant girl. It's more literally slave. So this would have been a very young girl, maybe a teenager. And if that's the case, then she would be in the least respected age group in society, certainly. She was definitely in the lowest class of society, which meant she was unimportant, and I imagine oftentimes ignored. And she is the first one to notice Peter, a slave girl. Now at this point, Matthew and Mark decide to record some of what's going on inside with Jesus. Luke prefers to place that dialogue after this sequence. But we know that Jesus is being interrogated, and we know it's a very hostile situation in there. He's surrounded by religious enemies who seek his destruction, and Peter is hearing all of this going on, and he's probably becoming more and more afraid. And here is this girl who points him out among those who are present. He says, "I know who you are. What will Peter say in response? Will he stand up for Christ to this girl? Will he say, yes, I follow Christ, and you should too, because the one they're interrogating is the King of all kings? But it says in verse 57, he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now, he doesn't say, you are mistaken. He doesn't say, I think you have me confused with someone else. When Peter falls, he falls hard. His response is, I do not know him. Now, 2 hours before this, Peter refused to believe that he would ever deny Christ, proudly proclaiming that he would go to prison or to death with him. And here, when confronted with a slave girl, a nobody, the great apostle Peter folds. Now, surprisingly, his conscience is not provoked at this point. He is not overwhelmed with grief, as we will see at the end of this narrative. He does not weep. He does not shudder. He does not marvel or cringe at this terrible lie he just told. He simply remains by the fire, and he maintains his deception. Now, we've all rationalized sin. Someone has once called it rational lies. We have all convinced ourselves that something that is wrong is actually okay. Maybe Peter has rationalized that he's free to lie in this case because he's somewhat undercover and his mission is a subversive one and this entire arrest is a sham, and surely God understands the need to be careful here. And we don't know what Peter was thinking, but we do know how often we think and how often we rationalize sin. I wonder if, like Peter, you have ever done something that you never thought you would do as a Christian. Maybe it's revisiting a former sin that you thought was dead and buried. Maybe it was watching a certain kind of movie that you vowed you would never watch again. Maybe it was something else you were certain was part of your past life and you know it has no place in your present one. And you boldly said, never again. But we do have a tendency to rationalize disobedience, don't we? We're proud, self-willed creatures who need to be stripped of pursuing our own will instead of pursuing God's will, and sometimes we just need to be humbled. I had been a Christian for probably 3 months. I lived with my unbelieving roommates at the beach, and I vowed that my former life was behind me and I would no longer party with my old drinking buddies. But one Saturday night, I went to Horizon Christian Fellowship, had a great time of worship there. I came home, and my roommates were all going to go to a bar downtown because this band was playing that we liked, and they wanted me to go with them. I said, no, I'm not going to go with you guys. Sorry. Oh, come on, man. You never go out with us anymore. It's been so long since you've hung out with us. Why don't you just go with us? And they kept bugging me and bugging me. And so I rationalized, you know, I've been really faithful to the Lord, and I've been staying out of trouble. And really, what would it hurt if I went with them and just had a beer or two and enjoyed some live music with my old friends? And so I caved in and decided to go with them. I mean, I have the freedom in Christ to do this. This is not a sin. And maybe even I could be a witness to them. And so I went and I let my guard down and I had a couple of drinks and I must have had a couple of more after that. And the music was really good. And at one point, I remember there were all these people crowded around and they were throwing out t-shirts and I tackled one guy to get this free t-shirt. And everything just kind of went blank after that. And the next morning, I asked my roommate and his girlfriend, "Hey, what happened to that t-shirt that I won last night?" And they were like, "You don't remember? You gave it to some homeless guy and you kept telling him how he needs Jesus." And I was like, "Oh, it all started coming back to me now." Staggering down the street, giving this poor homeless guy a t-shirt and through slurred words trying to share the gospel with him. What an utter fool I was. And that was a humbling experience. And that was God allowing me to fall flat on my face so that I might see that I'm not so strong after all. Destroying pride in us is the work that God is doing today. Did you know that? God is not building you up into something. He's breaking you down. If you have Christ in you, you have God within, the Holy Spirit. And what's getting in the way of God being fully expressed through your life is you. And so God is doing a dismantling work. He's tearing you down. And sometimes He will use sin to humble you so that you depend more on Him and less on yourself. The Scripture warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, if anyone thought he stood, it was Peter. But here, when faced with the gaze of a teenage slave, he folds, and his first denial is, "I don't know him." Denial number two, verse 58. "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" So his first denial was, "I do not know him." And here his second denial is, "I am not his disciple." This person sees Peter, also recognizes him, and says, "You are one of them. You are one of those who follow Jesus." Now please remember the intensity of this scene here. Peter is not waiting at a bus stop. He is not sitting in the park. Jesus is being questioned within earshot, and I imagine it's very hostile. And I imagine they are shouting at Jesus. And the weight of the reality of what is potentially coming begins to fall on Peter. And they are accusing him of blasphemy. They believe he is a religious imposter. They believe this Jesus claims religious authority, but since he does not go along with their traditions, he does not belong here, and they want to get rid of him. And because he says he's the Son of God, they see that as a claim of divinity. And it's all starting to build. And we know that capital offense is on their mind. And because all this is happening, the amount of fear must be rising up within Peter. And he knows if Jesus is condemned, and if the indictment against Jesus is that he is a revolutionary who is trying to supplant the king of the Roman Empire, claiming himself to be a king, that they're not only going to kill this revolutionary, but they're going to kill his associates, his cohorts. Now, the Romans undoubtedly would do this. I think this is what happened with Barabbas. You remember Barabbas. In John's Gospel, he calls Barabbas a robber, which is the same word that the other writers use for the two thieves on the other crosses. So I think it's very likely that they were all to be crucified together that day. You had Barabbas the leader, the insurrectionist, and you had his cohorts with him, and it was supposed to be Barabbas and those two, but we know what happened with the trial and Jesus instead being put on that middle cross. But my point is, those men were accomplices to Barabbas' deeds, and therefore they too would be executed. The Romans took this very seriously. Any hint of revolution, they would stop it immediately, and they always wanted to send a signal to all of the people, don't mess with Rome. So crucifixions were always very public. So if the Jews make this indictment against Jesus stick, Peter might be also in big trouble. So this is going through his head. What does it mean for me? The reality of the situation is too much for him to bear. So when a bystander points out that Peter is one of his disciples, Peter has to deny it. I am not a disciple of Christ. Now, from everything we can tell, Peter's conscience is still not aroused at this point. He has flat out denied knowing Christ to a teenage slave girl. He has denied being a disciple of Christ to a bystander, and yet he continues to remain there and keep his identity hidden. Now, you and I may not deny Christ with our words, but I imagine sometimes, like Peter, we all live like we are undercover. Right? We might be in a certain setting, around certain people, and to avoid an awkward conversation, or to avoid being mocked, maybe, we refrain from any talk of Christ or Christian things. In other words, we keep our true identity hidden. The Bible refers to this as the fear of man, where we are more concerned with what people think about us than what God thinks. We're called to be a light. We are called to share our faith. And yet, truth be told, in many situations, we just clam up and we live as if we are not his disciple. We live as if we do not have a message to bring. And this fear of man is just another descriptor for, guess what? The sin of pride. We have such a strong desire to be liked and accepted among others, we will even pretend that we are not his disciple. We might not deny him directly, but often we deny him by remaining silent. So, all that to say, I think we are more like Peter than we care to admit. So, he denies that he knows Jesus. He denies that he is his disciple. And denial number three, we see in verse 59. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Now, this third denial is more general in its scope. It's not a specific denial. It is a broad, sweeping denial of having any knowledge of any of this. So you could throw in there him saying, I do not know him. I do not know his name. I am not his disciple. I am not his friend. I don't even know what on earth you're talking about. It's denying any knowledge of the person of Christ whatsoever. Mark records the third denial as being the most hostile response by Peter. He's really worked up on this one. He doubles down in his insistence. Mark 14:71. Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Peter does what many do when they really want to convince someone they're telling the truth. They'll say something like, I swear to God. Or they'll say, I swear on my mother's grave. Or they'll say, I swear on my daughter's life. Or they'll find what is the most precious and important thing to them and they'll swear on that. And oftentimes, the more they stack these things up, the more they're just trying to cover up their lies. In that verse I read, where it says he began to invoke a curse on himself, that is the verb form of the word anathema, which you might have heard. It's to call down a curse on someone. So this is meant to amplify Peter's claim that he's telling the truth. May I be eternally cursed if I'm lying to you. And Peter was lying to him. He's not only denying what is the most important thing to him in the world, but he's lying and separating himself purposely from God, all because he's afraid for himself. And if you notice verse 59, it says an hour went by since the second denial, which means he's had time to think about these things. It's not just reactionary, like some kind of outburst. He has already denied Christ two times, and then an hour goes by before the third one. So here is the most devoted disciple, the most zealous follower, exposed as a fraud. The strongest, boldest, seemingly bravest of the 12 is found to be weak and frail and cowardly. Peter's actions here remind me of how easy it is to be bold for Jesus in the right settings. Isn't it? Peter professed Christ in private, and there he could be bold, and there he could boast, and he could speak of such a devotion to Christ that was unwavering and indestructible. And it's easy to profess Christ within the community of faith, isn't it? But the real test is not what is said inside the walls of a church. The real test is, what is our attitude when we are talking to people out in the world? That's where the boldness is required. It's easy to talk to other Christians. It's a whole nother deal when it comes to your neighbor or your coworker. So lest you read this and shake your head at Peter, be reminded that Peter is a lot like we are. Or we are a lot like Peter is. We're all made of the same stuff. We all have the same kinds of fears. We all have the same pride to contend with. to cover up the cowardice that is really dwelling within us. Again, verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So in the midst of Peter ranting and raving and his anger and his denial, he hears a rooster crow. As he was speaking, that's what it says in verse 60. He is mid-denial and he hears the rooster crow. And it is at this point that Peter is finally awakened to what is going on. He denied Christ to the servant girl. He denied Christ to the bystander. He denied Christ to this third person. And it was at this point, in the midst of the denial, that the sign was given that Jesus talked about, the rooster. And in an interesting twist of providence, we are told in verse 60 that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, it's not entirely clear to me what this scene looks like. Maybe Peter's in the courtyard and he can see inside where they're interrogating Jesus. And just as the rooster crows, their eyes lock. Or some have suggested, because Jesus was moved around from meeting with Annas the high priest to Caiaphas the high priest, that maybe they were transferring him from one part of this complex to another, and as they're leading him out, the rooster crows and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. But whatever the case, Jesus and Peter lock eyes at this moment and Peter is devastated. The one who boasted in his own resilience just a couple of hours before, practically scoffing at the idea that he would ever deny Jesus, has just discovered the truth about himself. Peter is not the man he thinks he is. Now, I came to Christ 27 years ago, and I've had a lot of time to think about sin. And as someone who has fallen into it a fair number of times, I tend to always be surprised by it. Like, I fall into some sin, and then I grieve, and I mourn, and I have shame and regret. And I have to always consider, when that happens, this is not a surprise to God. Do you ever think about that? I think about that all the time. Have you ever just sinned and blown it, and you just feel terrible about it, and you grieve over your sin, which is a good and healthy response? And you ask God for forgiveness, but you just feel so foolish and so unworthy. And it feels like you've disappointed God. And if you could picture him gazing down at you, his arms are crossed and he has a scowl on his face. Anyone ever been there? But let me give you some good news. You have never disappointed God. And there's a reason for that. Disappointment requires an unmet expectation. And God knows you too well to expect different results, okay? To put it another way, if God knows you're going to fall on Thursday, when that happens, the only one who is surprised by that fall is going to be you. Because God is not surprised. And because he's not surprised, he's never disappointed. God knew what he was getting with you. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every sin that you would ever commit before you were even born. If you were to lay out a calendar of your life and you were to pick days at random, he could tell you everything that would happen on that day in your life. Or if you could have a conversation with God today and look to the future, he could tell you every date in the future that you would fail him. You failed in your pursuit of holiness, or you practiced some kind of blatant disobedience. He knows it all completely. So the only one who comes to know who you really are is not God, but you. Man, I can't believe I did that. Lord, please forgive me. And it's a very real grief. But God is not looking down with a scowl on his face because he knew that was coming. You didn't. So what is God teaching you in that sin? He's teaching you about yourself. Now, surely the Scripture teaches that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and that's because our sin is not in accord with the will of God, and because God dwells within us by his Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is grieved when you sin. But grief is not the same as disappointment. He cannot be disappointed because he knows you inside and out, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And one of the ways he humbles us is by showing us what's really inside of us. And sin is a very effective device for accomplishing that. And he had to do this with Peter. He had to. It had to happen this way. There's no way that God was going to leave Peter in his selfish, overconfident, brash, and braggadocious state. He just wouldn't do it. He loves him too much. And so to knock down Peter's pride and to create humility in him, Peter needed to see Peter in truth. And nothing accomplishes that better than sin. And that's good news for all of us, because that means that God is not going to leave us the way we are. That he is at work in us, conforming us to the image of his Son, and he is doing that work even through when we fail him. But this story has a wonderful ending. Peter's denials are not the only thing that Jesus prophesied on that night in the upper room. In fact, let me remind you what else Jesus said. You can look back in verse 32, the second half. Jesus also prophesied to Peter, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Remember, Jesus prays that Peter will not fall away? And then he says, "When you've turned again," meaning when you have repented, "strengthen your brothers." So that means that Jesus prophesied not only Peter's fall, but Peter's restoration. And there's a wonderful picture of Peter's restoration, and we'll close with this. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 21. Because there's more to Peter's story than what we have here. John chapter 21. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. He has appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions. And in John 21:1, we read this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Now, while Jesus had appeared to the disciples before, he had some unfinished business with Peter. Rather than rejecting Peter for what he did in denying him, Jesus does the opposite. He knows that Peter has been sufficiently humbled through those denials, and now Peter is better equipped to serve the Lord. And I imagine this whole setting was a painful experience for Peter. I don't think it's a coincidence that it exactly mirrors the details of the denial. They surround a charcoal fire. It is undoubtedly cold. There are three questions that are put to Peter, and only Peter, as the others are present and looking on. Is it true you love me, Peter? And what the Lord does here is give Peter the opportunity to profess his love for Christ in the presence of the others. Not once, not twice, three times. If you have failed the Lord, if you have denied the Lord, He is rich in mercy. He will receive you unto Himself. He will renew and restore you and forgive you. And even, mind-blowing as it is, through that process of your failure and your falling short, He will even make you more useful to Him than before. But we must go to Him, and we must confess to Him, and we must receive His grace. We thank You, O God, that You are a merciful and faithful God. You do not give us according to what we deserve, but Lord, You receive us again and again, and while we fail You, and while we misrepresent You, You are merciful still, even working all of those things together for our good. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a humble people. We pray that we would not be people who are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and need to be humbled in this way. But, oh God, if we are, please do humble us in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.